You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, to Genesis we turn. I have a question as we begin today. There are moments in life, right, that are just like game changers, right? We all know of these moments. Has anyone had one recently? Like just an utterly life-changing moment that might have been, whether it was a decision that you made, something you heard, or something that happened to you that you experienced that you, in these past weeks, will know that you will, for years to come, never forget this moment that has so utterly and radically changed your life? I had one recently. I was in Publix walking to the checkout line. It was just Piper and I, our little girl. Gotta love the looks, her red hair, just everyone watches, just the two of us as we're walking around looking at her. Wonderful moments. I had two items in my basket. Didn't get a cart, right? We're just going in quick, getting essentials. It's like Friday, right? It's not our normal grocery day. So I go in, just get those things that you absolutely need for everyday life. I look down in my basket at these two items, and I thought to myself, an era has ended, and a new day has dawned. You might be guessing what's in my basket. There are two items, like I said. One of them is not going to surprise you. It was a new tub of course, Chocolate Trinity ice cream, which is the only reason people should go to Publix anyway. I mean, it's just so wonderful. But then you'll laugh at the other item that indicates a new day has dawned, a new time has come. Right next to it was a bottle of Tums. This was a game changer for me. Simply because, maybe it's just because I turned 40 this summer, and it's just in view right now. I'm not feeling as young as I once did. I can't eat like I once did. And now when I eat normal things, I start feeling this thing right along in here, like I can't breathe, and I'm having a heart attack, and I'm like, what is happening to me? Where are the Tums? It's good to be here with you all. So Genesis, why I say this, is because in our text today, we're finishing chapter 11, we come to a similar moment. It is monumental in its importance for the flow and structure of the book of Genesis. I'd say it's monumental in its importance for the flow and structure of the whole Bible. Because in our text, an old era has now ended. It will happen here before us. And a new era will begin. So I've structured the sermon with the two headings to display this. You'll see it on the back of your bookmark after a ton of small font text. The end of an era, verse 10 to 26, and the beginning of a new era. I know some of you are doing this and some of you are doing one of those. Let's look at the first one, the end of an era, verse 10 to 26. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Right away, we see the phrase in verse 10 we've called attention to in Genesis not just a few times. These are the generations of. This, though it's a phrase in English, in Hebrew is one word. We've mentioned this a lot. This is the Toledot. There are 10 moments in Genesis where these Toledotes happen. These are the generations of that mark out the beginning of each new section of Genesis. That, verse 10 begins with this repeated phrase, shows us that we've come to the end of Genesis 1 to 11. This is the beginning of the end, a new kind of foundational section of the Bible, which most label under the heading primeval history. If you remember way back last year, August, in Genesis 1:1, we began this series going through it. I mentioned I'm totally fine with this label of primeval history as long as we understand that this is not fable, that this is fact. This is real history that's lived by real people that the real God actually made. This is not just myth. This is history we're seeing here in these first 11 chapters. But to wind up this first 11 chapter section, you might wonder how many times in Genesis is this going to happen. Goodness gracious, I think this is the fourth, right, Andrew? The fourth genealogy that we've covered in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. And you're like, how many more of these are there going to be? And each time we come to them, though it might seem like it's just kind of those ho-hum moments through the Bible, we've gleaned so much richness and treasures as we've lingered. Lord willing, that will be the case today. This is the genealogy of Shem. And it's meant here in chapter 11 to be the counterpart of the genealogy of Seth in chapter 5. Remember the context way back in Genesis 4 and 5. In chapter 4, we saw not only the story of Cain and Abel, but afterwards we saw a genealogy of very wicked men, culminating in the figure Lamech, who was the first kind of singer-songwriter in the Bible other than Adam, and it's all about how wonderful he is, how he will be obeyed, and how his vengeance is crazy, and how his multiple wives must obey him. This is Genesis chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, we see another genealogy. This time it's not the wicked men. It's the line of Adam through his son Seth. The point in these contrasting lists in chapters 4 and 5 is that after the fall, chapter 3, we can clearly see the continuing lines of humanity flourishing over the whole earth. In chapter 4, we have the seed of the serpent. In chapter 5, we said it's the seed of the woman. And this then continues, no surprise, in the next few chapters of Genesis, after describing the wickedness of that generation of Noah's day and those early verses of chapter 6, we then get the account of the flood, where man had become only evil all the time, continually, such that God wanted to start over with Noah. And no surprise, after the account of the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we see Noah and his family emerge. Noah is this kind of new kind of Adam figure. And then Noah shows himself to be just like Adam as he sins grievously. But then in chapter 10, we have another genealogy, and no surprise, that seems to be something of an answer that despite the sin of man, God continues to allow humanity to flourish and grow and spread throughout the whole earth. And then we come to chapter 11, and the first 9 verses are the wicked Babylonites who want to make a name for themselves by building a great city led by Nimrod with a giant tower in the middle with its top in the heavens, which is then followed by what we're seeing today, the genealogy of Shem, which shows us this contrasting image of wickedness and genealogy, wickedness, genealogy, wickedness, genealogy, shows us that all humanity in these first 11 chapters, and I'd say all humanity in the whole Bible, is described in reference to the great promise made in Genesis 3:15. Not only that the seed of the woman will continue, but so will the seed of the serpent, and these two lines will be in conflict with each other until the moment when the snake crusher comes and brings redemption to God's people fully and finally. We see these lines continuing to flourish in their directions throughout these first 11 chapters. But in light of this, there are many similarities between this genealogy in chapter 11 and the genealogy in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, we found that from Adam to Noah, there were 10 generations listed out. And no surprise then, in chapter 11 here, we find from Noah to Abram, or Shem to Abram, we see that there are 10 generations listed. In the other genealogies, they don't make mention of this, but the seed of the woman genealogy, so chapter 5 and what we're looking at, chapter 11 today, they both follow the same formula and pattern. What happens is each name begins with the age they were when they had their firstborn son, that it mentions how much longer they lived after having other sons and other daughters. And just as the genealogy of Seth in chapter 5 ended with a mention of Noah's 3 sons, it kind of breaks the list, so too the genealogy at the end of chapter 11 ends with the mention of Terah's 3 sons. So these are meant to be counterparts and seen in their similarities. But there's also differences, right? We should be careful readers of the Bible. These are not exactly the same. There are 2 notable dissimilarities between these 2. First, remember the repeated refrain that was present after every name in chapter 5, except for Enoch, and he died. It was shocking for us as we're trekking through this, like word by word. Then we get to Adam, the man who was not made to die. And it says in chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, and he died. And for each name after that, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Then Enoch, and he was not, for God took him. Wonderful moment. We wish that would be the case with us. But that's not present in chapter 11. There's no statement of death looming over each individual in this genealogy. Why? Why is that the case? Well, many answers are given. Perhaps you're thinking about why you're yourself. I think the context in chapter 11 is the reason why this death statement is not looming over every individual. This is the time we meet the figure Abram, who will become Abraham, who will be the recipient of a great and precious promise. We are not living, I think the author's telling us, in the days of death that will be reckoned with the flood. We are now living in the days of promise. That's what this absence, I think, is trying to tell us. The other obvious difference between the two genealogies in chapter 5, chapter 11, is the decreasing lifespan here in chapter 11. Chapter 5 was fairly long. These people were up into the 800s and 900s. Here, we finally see what Genesis 6:3 said coming to pass, that man will, by reason of strength, be right around 120 years old. Now for the people in this list. All of them are important, just like I said when I led through the genealogy of chapter 5, just like Andrew has said as he's led through genealogies in the past. All these names are important. Their mothers and fathers would certainly think so. We will not mention all of them, but I'll draw attention to a few of them. Right away in verse 11, see Arpachshad. I think that's how you say it. Some translations have an X in there, Arpachshad. I've even heard Arpachshad, which is curious. Arpachshad, it mentions he was born, notice, 2 years after the flood. This is important because it not only gives us a time frame to work with when this list is coming our way, but this is the last mention of the flood event in the book of Genesis. We will not hear it again in our time in Genesis. The flood is now rear view for Moses, which again is another hint. We're leaving the world of primeval history, and we're now entering into the patriarchal history. The midway point in the genealogy is prominent with Eber. If you back up and see all the names from Adam to Abram in chapter 5 and chapter 11 here, Eber is the 14th descendant from Adam, which then would make Abram the 21st descendant from Adam, and that both 14 and 21 are divisible by 7, suggests, this is not commanded, maybe this is what Paul meant when he said, not the Lord, but I tell you. This suggests, your pastor tells you, that there's some divine providence happening right here, and even how these lists are being numbered, which is kind of an echo, because in the chapter 5 list, the 7th number, or the member, the name of that list was Enoch, the one who walked with God and was not. And so the order is important. We heard of Eber back in chapter 10 when Andrew preached on the Table of Nations and that genealogy there. And we then learned that it was there in his son Peleg's day that the great dispersion at Babel occurred. Then we have Reu in verse 18 and Serug. And these perhaps deserve no other mention except to say this is the only time they're really mentioned in the entire Old Testament, so let's give them some airtime. There they are. And even though the Old Testament doesn't seem keen to mention them again, they show up again in Luke's genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Just another way to say these are not throwaway names. These are important people to notice, which then brings us to verse 24 to 26. We find that Nahor fathered Terah, who then had three sons of his own. Abram, Nahor, not the one that was just mentioned. This child is named after Grandpa. And Haran. And of course, one of these sons, Abram, is the one who will become Abraham and will come to be the subject, him and his sons, of the rest of Genesis, and we could probably argue a monumental figure in the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Old Testament prophets, Moses on, are going to refer back to the promise made to Abraham, the days of Abraham. When Jesus comes in the flesh, the Son of God will mention, before Abraham was, I am. He will deal with the Jews of his day in reference to the true sons of Abraham, which Paul then comes into the mix and says everything we're going to here in Genesis 12 to 17. Galatians 3, Paul says, God preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, in you the nations will be blessed. And those that are of faith, Paul will mention, are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. And so Gentiles, the nations, come into view with Abraham. All in all, the genealogy of Shem in verse 10 to 26 brings us from the primeval period into the patriarchal period, from one world of the distant past. Think of the original audience, Israel, as they're wandering or just done wandering in the midst of their wandering. They're now done with ancient past, and they're now in contemporary time with Abraham. Contemporary to them, right? Though it's not to us. They're now in days they know of, days they've heard of from their own families time and time again. We have learned so much in these 11 chapters. So let's try to summarize it in just a few moments. Genesis 1 reveals the God before the beginning and the good world that he had made. Genesis 2 and 3 reveal both the glory and the ghastly nature of man. And to quote Aslan from Prince Caspian, that the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve made in God's image and they fell from their original position, this is, quote, both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest king on earth. In Genesis 4 and 5, that reveals the continuing descendants of both the woman and the serpent, as well as their conflict with each other, which then leads to Genesis 6 through 10, the account of the flood and the expanding nations from Noah afterwards, nations that in chapter 11 would refuse to scatter, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but they would be united in their defiance against heaven in trying to build this city and build this tower, but who ultimately would be scattered because of the confusion God brought upon them in the creation of languages. Yet man is not without hope, because God once again intends to bless the nations through the man Abram, specifically through his descendant, here capital D, the Lord Jesus. There's so much more in Genesis 1 to 11, but that is it in a nutshell. So let's move on to the next. We've seen the end of an era. Now let's see the beginning of an era in verse 27 to 32. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Right away, in verse 27, we see something we had already seen and drawn attention to in verse 10. Did you notice it? These are the generations of. Again, in Hebrew, this is the word toledot. Primeval history, in other words, has just ended. A new section in Genesis has just become, you know, the next time we're going to get a these are the generations of phrase, a toledot, chapter 25. This is one of the longest sections in Genesis, and its central figure is Abraham. That is a kind of a sermon in and of itself to hint us, to clue us into what the main message of Genesis is, that God is the God of Abraham. And so that will be much before us. Entering into this, verse 27 to 32, we now meet many of the main characters that we'll spend time with in these chapters to come. We meet Lot, Terah's grandson and Abram's nephew, and it seems to be implied there in the text, right? When Lot's father Haran died, it seems that Terah brought Lot into his family. Even though he's the grandson, he's the nephew of Abram, he was kind of with them from here on out. We'll see him and Abram do a lot together. We'll see Abram save him time and time again, and Lot flee from Sodom and Gomorrah, and more and more. We meet Sarai, who will become Sarah, the princess, translated in Hebrew, Abram's wife. And we learn right away of her barrenness. She was barren, for she had no child. This will, again, be a theme of Abraham's and Sarah's life together. Perhaps we even got a hint of that back in the genealogy in verse 24 to 26, when it said that Terah, all the other ones in the list, had kids 30 to 40-ish. I think one was even 29, right? Terah was 70. When he was able to have his firstborn son, it would be mirrored in Abraham when he's well into his 90s before he has Isaac. Well, in Sarah's barrenness, we'll visit that again time and time in these chapters to come, in both great pain and in great joy. And this is actually the source of Isaac's name. We'll get there. We've mentioned it in years past, doing other genealogies in the Gospels, but when Sarah heard the promise that God had made to Abraham that she would have a child, she laughed. And the word laugh in Hebrew is Yitzik, Yitzik. It sounds like Isaac. So this is why he's named what he is named. And then, of course, we meet Abram, the patriarch himself, who will become, when he becomes a father of a multitude, Abraham. Their names tell us much in this list about not only what kind of people they are here, but what kind of world they live in. The name Terah was at that time a Canaanite religious term referring to the worship of the moon. The name Sarai, in that language, is the name of the wife of the moon god. And Milcah, in that same language, I believe it's ancient Sumerian that the Canaanites spoke way back here, Milcah is the name of the daughter of the wife of the moon god. And the cities Ur and Haran at this time, in Genesis 11 to 15-ish, those were thriving hubs and kind of a central locating place for the worshipers of the moon. We'll even get more of this later on and on and on, which is awfully ironic, isn't it? Because do you remember when Abraham's given the promise? I mean, we'll see it, Lord willing, in a few weeks here. He was not only told to look at and try to count the sand on the seashore, look at the heavens. Can you count the stars? Abram, who's very likely a moon worshiper himself, the true God comes to him and says, look at what you've been worshiping. I'm about to do something infinitely greater. Can you count all that? And of course he says, no. And so when God calls, leave, he goes. Something here to tap into that, Lord willing, we'll see in weeks to come. If you're doubting that they're really this pagan, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 says the following. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived back beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. This matters because Abraham would become great indeed. But Abraham, right now, is thriving as a pagan among pagans. This is Father Abraham, who had many sons and has many daughters. Pagan among pagans, worshiping the moon. There's much to see in all of this that we'll pull out in weeks to come, like I've said, but for now, just be reminded, these are the kind of people that God uses, right? You might feel like you're less than because you don't come from like a pedigreed Christian family. Like you might now be the new offshoot in your family that God has intervened and now the great wickedness is stopping and there's this new line that's going to happen. This is just like Abraham. God intervenes in the lives of people that don't expect intervention. And everything changes for them. No wonder when Paul is explaining the gospel to the church at Galatia and the church in Rome and the church in Corinth and the church in Ephesus and all the other ones, he goes so frequently, perhaps more than any other, to Abraham to describe grace and faith and works. This is the instance that he's pulling all of it from. It's beautiful. Despite what many of our family histories have been, God often does begin a new work with us. Lastly, see verse 31. When I read this, to be totally transparent with you, I remember thinking, have I misread Genesis before? I thought it was Abraham who was called to go to Canaan. What? Terah decided to leave and go to Canaan. But he stopped in Haran. He didn't get there all the way. We don't know why. I so want to know why. There's a story there, and we just don't know it. For some unknown reason, he decided to pick up and move to go to Canaan. They're well on their way. They get to Haran, remember, a thriving center of moon worship. And maybe, just maybe, that was more compelling than what God was leading them to do. I mean, we don't know these things for sure, but this is what happened in verse 31, which then sets the stage for the rest of Genesis to then play out. Because when we enter chapter 12, verse 1 to 9, we see the call of Abram to go to a land he has never been to before. All that is set up right here in this verse before us. Well, whether it's humorous or sad or join the club, I began by mentioning my Tums and my ice cream, the end of an old day, the dawning of indigestion and new days to come. We then saw that in the text, the end of primeval history, it's now distant past. We're now square in patriarchal history from here on out in Genesis. Think, though, there's been a repeated pattern. We've even hinted at it. I've hinted at it here in our time together this morning. These 11 chapters are so precious to us because of the repeated redemptive pattern we see here. Think of four characters in general, four moments. Think of Adam. He was commanded to eat from any of the trees of the garden but one. And that was the one that they ate. He disobeyed, willfully choosing to eat from the one forbidden tree, and by doing so, he sought to define what was good for himself rather than living in light of what God had said was good for him. He said, no, this is good for me, and so I will take and I will eat. I don't need God to define what is good. I decide what is good. I take the fruit. For this, death and sin and all that is sad came into the world. And God judged them by banishing them from the garden off to the east of Eden. Yet, in spite of this grievous sin, God made a promise that one day the serpent, who John calls in Revelation 12, the great devil of old, the dragon, will be crushed by a coming one who will be born of the seed of the woman. Such sin, such grace. Think of Cain. He knew right from wrong, truly. And he still got murderously angry when his offering to God was not accepted and his brother's was. And so he slayed his brother, ended his life, and for this, Cain was cast off to the east, settled in the land of Nod, and became a wanderer. Yet, in spite of this grievous sin, this is mercy. I hope you see this as mercy, not just as God like poking fun at him. God put a mark on Cain and in a sense protected him from being killed by anybody else so he could live out his days. Such sin, such grace. Think of Noah. The generation that was only evil continually, such that every thought and intention of their hearts deserved death. And so God gave them this and wiped them out in the flood. Yet, in spite of such grievous sin, God saved one man and his family through the waters of judgment and landing them safe in a new world. Such sin, such grace. Think of Babel. They knew they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, yet they refused. And in their defiant rebellion, they were united in their efforts to make a name for themselves by building the great city with the great tower. For this, God confused their language and dispersed them over the whole world, creating all the nations and the languages that we have today. Yet, in spite of such grievous sin, God would call one of these scattered people, Abram, and through him, he would promise to bless every family on earth through his descendant, capital D, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such sin and such grace. That's the repeated pattern. Despite our many sins, the God of Abraham gives more grace. If these opening chapters of Genesis have taught us anything, it's that we do not naturally gravitate toward anything holy. We need to remember this. It's still February. It's still the start of the new year, technically, right? None of your holy resolutions will happen by accident. You don't just grow holiness in your character by accident. We don't grow that way naturally. We don't grow upward to God. We grow downward, closer to self, closer to sin, closer to everything that is bad for us. We have become so skilled at everything that would do us harm. And if God didn't intervene to stop our downward direction, he only knows where we would be. Yet, in and through Abraham, God will make such a great and precious promise that he will begin a new upward trajectory for man to enter into that will take us straight to the gospel. This is the glory of the end of Genesis 11. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.